The last time we spoke, the last time I taught, we went over some differences between religion and Christianity. We also looked at what the gospel means and why it was of primary importance for us. We saw that the gospel message makes Christianity unique among all the religions of the world. And we covered what Jesus did for us on our behalf. And we went over a gospel summary. First, Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to God. In every way, he was perfectly pleasing to God, absolutely faithful, entirely obedient. When we put our faith, our trust in him, Jesus, and what he did for us upon the cross, we're asking God to deal with us, not according to our performance in life, but upon his performance in his life. We are fundamentally shifting our sense of worth and identity from ourselves and our life record over to him and his life record. When that happens, God no longer considers us rebels against him, but he now considers us children of God. Our experience of this incredible truth should lead us to a deep and humble gratitude and a zealous desire to flee from sin. And second thing we looked at in this summary is that Jesus died as a perfect substitute, taking the just penalty against sin. He drank the cup of God's wrath against you and against me in our sin to the very last drop. There is no more wrath available for you who have accepted him as Lord of your life. Any sin that you've ever had, past, present, and future, he's already paid for. The wrath that you were supposed to have, he already drank it. You'll never have to take it. Our Father turned his back on his own Son in order to be able to turn to us and to have a relationship with us. That's why Paul in Romans 8:1 says, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We're no longer guilty before God. We have been justified or made right with him, and we have peace with him. Our moral failures no longer hinder us from a relationship with God. The third thing that we saw in the summary of the gospel is that Jesus rose from the dead. He defeated sin. He defeated death. And he defeated hell. Jesus is alive today and promises to take control of our hearts and our lives, actually living inside of us by his Holy Spirit. When Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, he sent the Holy Spirit to live in us, empower us for growth in our character. He gifts us for ministry in the world, and he leads us into all truth. By faith in him, we can walk in consistent victory over our sin, over the patterns of sin in this world and of Satan's work. Additionally, because Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, we can be certain that God's love towards us will never change. And one day, he will return. And he will remake this world as he intended it to be from the beginning. He'll set all things right and bring us with him for eternity. Christians, then, are not primarily a group of people who all believe the same things and perform certain rituals and religious observances. The radical claim of the New Testament and of Jesus Christ himself is that Christians are new people, a new humanity created in and through the work of Jesus Christ. Our sin has forgiven us because of Jesus. Now, God treats us as children because he adopted us into his family. The Spirit of God comes and takes up residence within us, within our hearts, so that we can have a secure future. We are in Christ, and all that belongs to Jesus is ours. Our pasts are gone. Our identity today is in him, and our future life is in God's kingdom and with God forever. I finished up the last teaching with an important point that I wanted you to remember. That point is that we don't ever move past the gospel of Christ. Where we begin is where we stay. True Christianity springs forth from growing gospel-centeredness into our lives. In other words, we're to become gospel-fluent. We are to grow in grace each day to live more fully this new life that God has given us and what he's done for us. Christianity is fundamentally about learning how to live as a new person in Christ, where our heart is set upon Jesus Christ, and our life is the overflow of our joy that we have in him. One author has said it's about doing everyday things with gospel intentionality. With that review, let's take a look at our teaching today. Now, when people say that they are saved, what do they mean? Suppose someone says, I was saved when I was 10. Saved from what? I bet that most Christians don't really know what they mean when they say that. They probably have a very minimalist view of salvation, meaning, I've been saved from hell when I die because I prayed a prayer that I was instructed to pray, a prayer that we don't see in the Bible anywhere. They said a prayer, they think they've got their fire insurance paid up forever. And that's all. That's the minimalist view. But that's not the point. Did you know that God's salvation isn't dependent upon your prayers? That God's salvation is so powerful and all-encompassing that it deals with more than just our afterlife. We are powerless to save ourselves. We are dead in our sins. We are enemies of God. We are children of wrath. We are helpless. We are hopeless. We are slaves to sin and to Satan. We needed to be saved from the power of Satan, from the power of sin, and the power of death. We also needed to be saved from the wrath of God that was against us. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6 says, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 says, And you who were, again we see this, dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. I want to be very, very clear. We do not save ourselves. It's a picture of we're drowned, we're dead, we're in the middle of the pool. We're dead. We have no chance. We can't swim to the side of the pool. We're dead. So how do we get rescued? Well, someone has to come along and rescue you out of that. That's God. He rescued you. We couldn't do anything because we were already dead. That's the picture that we see here. That's the point here. We do not save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We bring nothing to the table. God does everything. Ephesians 2, 7 through 9 goes on to say, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of our own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If we say that we saved ourselves, that we did anything in that, that's a work. And if it's a work, it's no longer a gift. This verse very clearly says, this is the gift of God. When we talk about the gospel, we're not just talking about doctrine or teaching that we write down and that we quote. We're talking about the very real dynamic power of God to create and to redeem and to save. The same power that brought the world into existence. It's the same power that breathed life into dust and created man. It's the same power that struck down the Egyptians. It's the same power that parted the Red Sea. It's the same power that covered the mountain in Sinai in fire and made the people there tremble when he spoke to them. It's the same power that defeated all of Israel's enemies. It's the same power that David had to defeat Goliath. It's the same power that enabled Jesus to overcome the temptations in the wilderness, to preach with authority, to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, and to raise himself from the dead. This gospel that we teach is not just dogma, meaning principles laid down by some authority that they say is absolute truth. It's not dogma. The gospel is the power of God made available to us through the Son of God who gave his life for us. Jesus is alive and at work to this very day in those who believe by his Holy Spirit. That very power was exerted in the past. It's presently available to us each and every day. And it will keep us safe until the end. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for our entire lives. It saves us past, present, and future. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. And we will be saved from the presence of sin. Belief in the gospel is not a one-time decision or conviction that we need salvation only for our past lives or our future afterlives. Belief in the gospel is an ongoing expression of our ongoing need for Jesus Christ. We stand firm in the gospel message. It means when we stand firm in the gospel message, it means we put faith in Jesus for our past, our present, and our future. So what has faith got to do with this? The gospel message is the overarching story that we see in the Bible. We see what God created. And how we had a fall, and how he weaves the story together in order to put everything back together the way that he wants it to be. The gospel message is this overarching story. It is God's story of how he's restoring us to fellowship with him. The entire story, each and every book of the Bible, points to Jesus Christ. Throughout every book of the Bible, you can find Jesus Christ within it. When we stand firm, apart from Jesus' life, apart from his death, his burial, and his resurrection, there is no good news. There is no gospel. So, if all of God's story, accompanied by God's power through the person and work of Jesus Christ, if it's all his story, what role do we have? Do we do anything? What are we supposed to do? Well, in John 6, 26 through 29, it says, when Jesus was asked, what must we do to be doing the works of God? He responded, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. It says here that our work is to believe. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, Paul reminded the Ephesians in Ephesus, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not on your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The work that we're called to do is to rest. Get this now. The work that we're supposed to do is to rest from my own work to make ourselves right with God and believe the work that Jesus has already done on our behalf. We are saved by faith in Jesus' work, not our own. We all live by faith in something and or someone. Everything that we are, everything that we do, is a result of what we believe. Our behaviors are direct expressions of our beliefs. Adam and Eve began their lives as image bearers for God, free to love, free to serve him and others as a picture of what God is truly like. However, instead of believing God's word and trusting in his work, they believed the lie of the deceiver. They trusted instead in his word and their own work. They exchanged belief in what God said was very good for a lie. They chose, basically, to choose from the tree of unbelief. Another way of putting it is they chose to find out for themselves what life would bring instead of believing what God had already said. As a result of trusting in the wrong story, which was a false story, they experienced this rotten fruit of their misplaced faith. Sin affected every part of their being, every behavior in which they engaged. As a result, they experienced guilt, they experienced shame, they experienced fear. What we believe and whom we believe in produces something. James says in 2:17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. True faith produces works. Our works reveal what our faith is in. If your faith is in God's work, word in his work, that faith saves. As a result, your works look like God's works. If your faith is in something or something else, it is evidence that it is not in God and your works would be ungodly. In the book Gospel Fluency, Pastor Jeff Vanderstelt gives us a very good example of what this means. I want to read this to you because it does. It's a great example of this whole thing of what we believe. It says, I remember the day I heard yelling and screaming sifting through the floorboards of our home. I ran downstairs to find out the source of the commotion. In our dining room, I found my children angrily yelling at each other over a game of chutes and ladders. Immediately, I shouted, What's going on? She cheated, Caleb yelled, pointing at Haley. He tore the player's head off, Haley shouted back. Maggie, who was 5, was sitting in the middle of the table, watching the commotion. This went on for a few more rounds until I said, I need to know what happened here, one at a time. Caleb, did you tear the head off the player? I looked at the headless cardboard player in his hand. As I did, Caleb disappeared into his shirt. He did the turtle, as I like to call it. He pulled his shirt down over his knees, pulled the neck hole up over its head, so that all that I could see was a shirt ball with some hair poking through the top. Caleb was hiding in shame. Two things were going on in that moment. First, Caleb knew that he had done wrong, and his response was to cover up. He was acting on his faith. His first act of faith was to believe his performance in the game determined his significance. Clearly, his performance had not been going well, which led to a headless game piece. Caleb's second act of faith was clear in how he responded to his first act, by hiding. He hid because he felt shame about the inadequacy of his works, but he continued to trust his work to cover himself. Both were sins because both had to do with unbelief or wrong belief. All sin is a result of unbelief in God, particularly unbelief in Jesus and his work. Caleb's belief led to his behavior, first the decapitation, then the hiding. I found when we aim to help our children or our friends experience change in their lives, too often we go after just the behavior, not the belief. As a result, we try to use the consequences of sin to get people not to sin. I've observed this plenty of times in my parenting. I've also seen this with well-intentioned Christians. Instead of going after the wrong belief beneath the sin that's under the sin, we emphasize the consequences of the sin to curb behaviors. For instance, in the incident mentioned above, I could have tried to use shame, a consequence of sin, to deal with the sin itself. I could have said, "How could you do that? You know better, Caleb." I could even have gone so far as to say, you should be ashamed of yourself. Remember, it is by grace that we are saved by faith, not by works. So when we sin, we don't go after works or even the results of our sin to rescue or change us. We need to address our faith and ask, what are we believing and what should we believe? We don't help stop people sinning by using the consequences of their sin to motivate them. In fact, when we do this, we end up teaching them how to sin in other ways. If we don't lead them to repent and believe in God and the work of Jesus, we are only leading them to look elsewhere for their salvation, trusting in someone or something more than God's word and his work. For instance, think about why people lie. Some want others to think highly of them, so they do anything to save face, including telling falsehoods. If you catch a person in a lie and say, shame on you, what would people think if they knew that you were a liar? You're actually encouraging him, feeding his motive for sinning all the more. He has bought into the idea that he must present a false self if he is to be accepted. Now he is determined to become a better deceiver in order to never be found out. Notice that when God pursued Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned, he didn't say, shame on you. they were already experiencing plenty of shame for their sin. Instead, he asked where they were and why they felt the need to hide. He was going after their beliefs revealed through their actions. God knew where they were and what they had done. He was not clueless. He wanted them to confess what had led them to hide. That's why he also asked them in Genesis 3:11, "Who told you you were naked?" In other words, whose words about you were you believing? Mine or another's? It was their distrust of God, their unbelief in his word, that led them to trust in self in the first place. And it was their ongoing unbelief in God that led them to continue running away from him. The way out was not to hide from God and trust in self-saving methods even more. The way out was to repent, to turn back to God in faith and receive grace, forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration. This is the work that we are to do. Repent from wrong belief and turn to God in belief. Belief in the gospel. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And the moment I confronted Caleb, I knew he was hiding because he was putting his faith in himself and in his own behavior. He felt the need to cover up because his own work was insufficient. So I called him to come out of hiding and to go to Jesus in faith. Caleb's not alone, is he? We've all done the turtle as well. Oh, maybe not inside a shirt, but likely under a facade of religion, materialism, workaholism, or other forms of hiding. We've all found ways to hide our sense of inadequacy and shame, but we don't have to stay in hiding. "Caleb, you don't need to hide," I said to him. "You don't need to cover up. Remember, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. I know you feel ashamed for what you've done. That's what we feel when we sin. But you don't have to keep hiding. Go to Jesus. Come out of hiding and believe that he died for you and can take your shame away." I continued to call him to turn to Jesus. Eventually, I saw an eyeball peeking out of the shirt's neck hole, and then two, then a nose. Then his whole head appeared as he leaped toward me to wrap his arms around my neck. "I'm sorry, Dad. I ripped his head off." You know someone is coming out of hiding when he is able to confess his sin out loud. So at that moment, I reminded Caleb again that we don't have to hide when we sin. We can run to Jesus in faith that he already died to pay for our sin and to remove the shame. "I told you so," Haley exclaimed. "I told you he did it." More gospel work to be done. "Haley, you don't need to blame," I said. "This is what we do when we want to make ourselves feel more loved or accepted by God. We feel like we have to put others down so we look better." "But he did it, Dad. He ripped the guy's head off," she replied. "I know, but he doesn't need you to point the finger at him. He doesn't need you to blame him. Caleb felt shame for his sin and needed Jesus to remove it. You, on the other hand, often want to point a finger and blame. Haley is our firstborn, so her sense of righteousness often comes from performing better than her siblings. The only problem is the standard isn't her siblings. The standard is Jesus. And I know she falls short of that. And I know she falls short of that. She knows it too. That is why she sets another standard that she can attain. So her unbelief, which is actually just belief in her own standard of righteousness, she moves quickly to blame others in order to deal with her own sense of inadequacy. She feels righteous when others are seen as unrighteous next to her. Anyone seen that in their household? Sound familiar? "Haley, I want to remind you also that Jesus took the blame for Caleb's sin and yours." I knew she had cheated. "Caleb can't handle the weight of sin, and neither can you. Only Jesus can. That is why he died for it on the cross. He died for both of you. Instead of pointing your finger at Caleb, I want you to point at Jesus as the one who took the blame. Jesus took the blame for Caleb's sin as well as your sin upon the cross. You need to look to Jesus as much as Caleb did. She realized quickly what she had done. With big tears, she immediately said, "I'm sorry, Dad. Why do I always do this?" I responded, "Because you forget, sweetie. You forget what Jesus has done for you. You're not alone. We all forget. That is why we continue to sin. But remember, he died for your sins. He died to forgive you and Caleb from every sin you'll ever commit and every sin you've ever committed and every sin you will ever commit. We don't have to take the blame for our sin, and we don't need to blame others because Jesus took the blame." We all stopped and prayed together, thanking God once again for Jesus. "What am I doing? I'm training my children to put their faith in Jesus, not themselves. I am training them in the work they are to do. This work is to believe the gospel. If I don't teach Caleb that he doesn't need to hide, he will become a master deceiver to keep up the image that all is well with him. But if I teach him that the gospel frees him to confess his sin and experience times of healing and refreshing in his soul, he will grow in his faith in Jesus, which in turn will also train him to not need to earn his approval through his performance. As parents, Jane and I have learned to celebrate Caleb confessing his sins, of covering it up as an affirmation of his growing faith in the gospel. A gospel-fluent community that is growing in faith in the gospel is evidenced by people confessing their sins to one another regularly. And if I don't teach Haley that Jesus took the blame for her sin, she will either point her finger at herself, leading to self-hatred, or point it at others. In either case, she will be looking for an atoning sacrifice for sin in the wrong place. Many people experience deep depression or engage in self-hurt through cutting, eating disorders, and even suicide because they keep looking to themselves for atonement. Others live with deep-rooted bitterness and hatred towards others. I want Haley to be eager to go to Jesus so that he can atone for her sin and help her forgive the sins committed against her by others. A gospel-fluent community that is growing in confidence that Jesus fully atoned for our sins extends grace and forgiveness to one another. It is by grace, the gift of God in Jesus, that you are saved from the consequences and control of sin. And it is through faith, belief in Jesus' work on our behalf. Every sinful attitude, motive, thought, or action is a result of unbelief in God's word and his work. Both Caleb and Haley were engaging in unbelief, which led Haley to cheat and blame, and Caleb to decapitate a game piece and hide. They were guilty of unbelief, just as our first parents were. And it's what we do also. Romans, if you could, opens up to Romans 1, 18 through 32. Romans 1, 18 through 32. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those who are that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy and murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Paul teaches us here in these verses that we all, like Adam and Eve and all their descendants after them, have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and have worshipped the creation instead of the Creator. We put our faith in things God has made or things that we can do instead of in God. God gives us over to our wrong beliefs and lets it produce in us what idolatry produces, which is sin and brokenness and perversion and pain. God does this so that we will see the wretchedness of sin and turn back to Him as the one who forgives our sin and cleanses us from unrighteousness and heals our brokenness. The Spirit's job is to reveal to us our unbelief, to grant us repentance of the unbelief, and to lead us to know and believe in Jesus Christ and what He did for us. That is the work that we're called to do. We are to turn from unbelief to belief in Jesus. Now, unbelief can take several forms. It can be that we don't believe because we lack truth about God. It can be we believe lies about God, or we fail to put our faith in what we know to be true of God. The first one is that many don't know who God really is. They know what they don't know what He is like or what He has done for us. A person cannot believe in God if he or she is unaware of the truth about God. There is no salvation, there is no transformation in us apart from knowing who God is. In John 17:3, Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." This knowing isn't only acknowledging the truth about God. It is also an intimate acquaintance with God. One of the reasons Jesus came was to show us about the truth of God and to bring us into relationship with Him. John 14:6-7 says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one come to the Father except through Me. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. And from now on, you do know Him and have seen Him." In John 14:8-9, Philip responded to Jesus by saying, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus replies to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know Me, Philip? Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." For 3 years they spent time with Jesus, and they still didn't understand. They didn't get it. They had already seen God. God was with them in the flesh, in the body of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15-19 says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the fullness of the deity in bodily form. He is the only thing we will ever understand fully about God the Father. Anything else is beyond our comprehension. If you want to know who God is, look to Jesus Christ. It's all that we can understand. In John 14:1, Jesus began a discussion with his disciples saying, "Believe in God, believe also in me." It came down to faith. What do you believe about God? What do you believe He is like? What do you believe that He has done? In the gospel of Christ, we have a revelation of what God is like and what He has done. God is revealed through Jesus' life, His ministry, His death, and His resurrection. To believe the gospel is to believe in who God is and what He has done. And it's revealed in the person and the works and the word of Jesus. If you are believing rightly, your behavior will be righteous. It will resemble Jesus' character and His way of life. Our behavior reveals our beliefs. Jesus says in John 14:12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do." Another way to look at this is that we will resemble and reflect who and what we worship. I'll say that again. We will resemble and reflect who or what we worship. Our works will reveal the object of our worship. They are an outward expression of the God that we are worshiping at this very present moment. Are we forgiving towards others who sin against us, or are we holding grudges and resent others? Do you know and put your faith in the God who forgives, or in one who withholds forgiveness? Are we generous with our time, talents, treasures, or do we hold and hoard them? Do we know and put our faith in the one who generously gave you His one and only Son? Or are you trusting in another God? Do we have peace in the midst of our struggles? Or do we live in a constant state of fear and anxiety? Is your God a sovereign, powerful God, or an ineffective and weak God? Does your life reveal your faith? Your life will reveal your faith in the God you worship, because what you believe shows up in our behaviors. Growing in gospel fluency requires that we continue to grow in our knowledge of God as He is revealed in and through Jesus Christ. The second thing that we can deal with on unbelief is that we may believe lies about God. Adam and Eve were deceived into believing lies about God, and often we buy into them also. We might know certain truths about God, but fail to believe those truths because we are deceived into believing lies. In the book You Can Choose, Tim Chester asserts that underlying every sinful behavior and negative emotion is a failure to believe a truth about God. Jesus came to dispel the lies. Often we see in Scripture Jesus say, "Truly, truly," or "Verily, verily." He is replacing the lies that were being told at that time with what the truths of God were really. That came out weird, but anyways. He was basically telling them, "You're believing wrong. This is what it's all about. This is how God wants you to believe." Jesus not only proclaimed those truths, He also was an example and a display to others of the truth that He was proclaiming. If we are to grow and gospel fluency in our lives, we must regularly replace the lies that we have believed with the truth of God revealed in Jesus Christ. One of the reasons God sent His Spirit was to help us reveal those lies and to help us believe the truths that God has given us. The third thing is that we fail to put our faith in what we know to be true of God. We might say we believe something to be true in God, but by our actions and our lives, we show that we really don't believe it. We know a truth we should believe, but in actuality, we don't. We may profess belief in God who forgives our sins through faith in the death of Jesus, but we continue to believe that we need to do something to cover that sin that we already asked Him to forgive. Have you ever met anyone who thinks his sin is so bad that God would never forgive him? That person believes that his own works are more powerful than God. His pride led him to do those sins, and his pride is leading him to believe that his sin is more powerful than God's grace and God's forgiveness and God's power. We must remember that God is greater than we are. His grace is greater than all of our sins. The work that we are called to do is to believe God once again. We must believe in His Word and trust in His work. Remember, He's trying to restore us to what it was like in the garden when He fellowshipped with Adam and Eve before the fall. He wants to restore that. He wants us to get rid of the unbelief in His Word and His work and believe Him once again. That's what He wants us to do. Will we continue to slip and fall each day? Absolutely. Absolutely. We will never be without sin until we get into eternity when we are saved from the presence of sin. But He doesn't want us to cover our heads in shame and say, "Oh, I did it again." No, Jesus already took that shame from you. Pick yourself back up, brush yourself back off, and go again. Each day, if you're tripping and falling every day, brush yourself off, get back up and go again. I encourage all of us to confess our sins one to another. I'll make this pledge to each of you. If any of you have a sin that you don't think anyone, that you can't say to anyone because you think you can't trust them, you can come and confess that sin to me. I promise I will not ever look down on you. This is a hospital. We shouldn't ever be ashamed to be able to confess our sins one to another. We all trip and fall. We are no better than anyone. We should be able to fellowship together, to lift one another up, to encourage one another, especially encourage one another. He says we will trip and fall. We will have these trials. We will have these tribulations. Help your brother and sister up. Help them across the finish line. He says stay faithful till the end. The gospel is the power of God to save us, not only because our sin of unbelief is forgiven through Jesus' work upon the cross, but also because in the gospel we come to know and believe the truths of God revealed in Jesus Christ. When we believe the truths revealed in the gospel, the lies that we believe are destroyed, and the truth sets us free to really love. John 8:31-32 says it best. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed Him, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Next time, we'll look at how to apply the gospel to our everyday lives. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your gospel, Lord. This total message that you've created in the Bible that shows us what you are doing and how you will restore us to fellowship with you. We ask that you help us to come to you when we trip and fall, to not hide, to not mask over anything, that we can fall on our knees immediately and cry out to you, because you already have forgiven and taken the penalty for each of our sins, past, present, future. Help us, Lord, to encourage one another. Help us to lift one another up. Help us each day, not just here at church, but each day, to share the gospel with each other, with people in our neighborhoods, people that we meet. And that it's not about a prayer that we pray to you, Lord, but it's about surrendering and starting to believe you instead of the lies that we've had. We thank you. We thank you for your power of your Holy Spirit, which you give us each day to be able to live this life. We lift up this time now, this worship to you again, the prayers that we're going to have also, Lord, we lift them up to you now in your precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen.